Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. It's in the New Testament. It's somewhat near the end. Second Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 24. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for revealing your truth to us in a way that never changes, but at the same time we are inadequate to fully comprehend or to grasp the fullness of you and your word. So help us tonight to grow in our love for you and our obedience to the faith. We need your help day by day, Father. Help me to speak rightly the word of truth. And help us all, Father, to hear with an obedient heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of 2 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy, he called his true child in the faith. We don't know exactly for sure when Paul and Timothy met. It was likely on Paul's first missionary journey. But then Timothy actually joined Paul while he was on his second missionary journey. So they were together for several years, some 15 to 20 years or so. They ministered together. This book of 2 Timothy, it's not the last book of Paul that's in the Bible in the order we have it, but it chronologically is the last writing of Paul in the New Testament. At the time of writing, he was imprisoned in Rome. He was expecting to be put to death very shortly, and he actually was put to death very soon after writing this. So in a sense, these are Paul's dying words, the most important things that he had to say before leaving this earth. But these are much, much more than just a man's dying thoughts. These words are scripture, and they are breathed out by God. And they are useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the Word of God, every Word of God, is useful for that. And it equips us to do every good work. So the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're all grouped together in our Bibles. These are often called pastoral letters because of their recipients, Titus and Timothy. Titus was instructed to appoint elders in the cities of Crete, and Timothy likewise was given the qualification for overseers so that he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God and be able to teach that. And so these three books are especially helpful for pastors and teachers today. But really, they are profitable for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a pastor or a teacher, don't go to sleep just yet. But this message is for all of us. There may be a special application for those in church leadership because Christ's under-shepherds are to serve as examples. And so we are to lead by example. But the truth applies to us all. So let's look now at verse 24. I'm just going to take a little section at a time. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. So we'll first consider the Lord's slave. And here again, it would be easy to just kind of hear those words and then dismiss the rest of the message. Our natural fleshly tendency would be to think things like, I am not a slave. I've been set free. We just sang about that this morning. The first song we sang had the words, my chains are gone, I've been set free. The next songs, or a couple songs later, said, on the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. So if we're free, why should we pay attention to this that's speaking about the Lord's slave? Well, we are free. This is true, but that's not the whole story. Scripture tells us the entire truth. I won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about our being set free. He says, "Our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So we are no longer slaves to sin. But a little later in that same chapter, this is verses 16 through 18, he said, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So that's the other side of that. We are freed from sin, but we became slaves of righteousness. And then the end of that chapter, Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end eternal life. Amen. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And again, we even sang about that truth this morning. "Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." So there is that, both ideas of being set free, but we are also a slave of the one whom we serve. So there in Romans 6, it is clear from that passage that a person is either enslaved to sin, or if Christ has set him free, he is then enslaved to God. And those are the only two options. There's no other. Those who are enslaved to the devil, they're held captive by him to do his will. We see that in verse 26. We'll get to that at the end, but there are also those who have been set free from Christ. They are not their own. They have been bought with a price, and they have been redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. Amen. So the point of all this is, if you belong to Christ, then you are the Lord's slave, and these verses are for you. And just as a side note, it's probably not terribly important to understanding this text, but there are many writers of Scripture who refer to themselves as slaves, or even the Lord referring to them as slaves. Amos 3 verse 7 speaks of the prophets as being God's slaves. Daniel 9:17, Daniel prayed that the Lord would listen to the prayer of his slave, and he's referring to himself there. Ezekiel 38 verse 17, the Lord spoke of his slaves, the prophets of Israel. In James 1 verse 1, James called himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul a few times called himself a slave of Christ Jesus and a slave of God. Peter called himself a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So if you consider yourself Christ's slave, then you are actually in good company. You may not have thought of yourself in this way before, but every believer should consider himself to be a slave of the Lord. We are to be doing the Lord's will, serving the Lord who bought us. So now that we've established that we believers are the Lord's slaves, we've got through the first few words here, we ought to look at these verses and apply them to our own lives. And the first thing that we see in this passage is what the Lord's slave is to avoid. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. We are not to be quarrelsome. That means we are not to be combative, going to war over every little thing. Don't be going around looking to start a fight. Don't be combative or have that combative disposition. Now, in the previous verse, verse 23, Paul told Timothy to stay away from foolish and ignorant speculations because they produce quarrels. So if the servant of the Lord is not to be quarrelsome, then we should be avoiding these things that will lead to quarrels. Paul also wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 9, to avoid foolish controversies because they are unprofitable. James chapter 4, James goes a little bit deeper into the heart of the issue of quarreling. He said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." That's chapter 4 of James, verses 1 and 2. So quarrels, the noun literally is translated a battle. The verb is, it means to go to war. So don't go to war about everything, but avoid those things that you know will lead to quarrels. You have a good idea what's going to start a fight, so stop it before it even starts. You know, some things may take you by surprise. You may unintentionally find yourself in a quarrel, but if your focus is on yourself, if you're seeking your own pleasure, you know that that tends to lead to quarreling when things don't work out. In Galatians chapter 5, we see that one of the works of the flesh is outbursts of anger. But the counterpart of that, the fruit of the Spirit, is gentleness and self-control. So a person who's going to war over everything is operating under the flesh, controlled by his own flesh, and not walking by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not to be quarrelsome, but that does not mean that Christians are never to take a stand for anything. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. We are to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and fear. So this quarrelsome doesn't mean that you can't be firm in your convictions and even in your speech, but this partly has to do with the manner that we interact with others. We shouldn't just go around yelling at people, becoming angry with them when they're not listening to us. If you start out yelling, they're going to shut you off right away. But we shouldn't be having that kind of attitude. That's the other part, our attitude. The goal of our interactions with others should be not to prove that we're right and they're wrong, not to prove that we're smart and they're stupid or anything like that, but ultimately our goal is to see them come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. We want them to know Jesus, and we want them to love him as we do. So I'm specifically speaking of our interaction with unbelievers, because that's what this passage leads into. But even as believers, we should not be quarreling with one another. In fact, we are to love one another. That's a mark of the Lord's disciples. We are to stir up love and good works in each other. So that is the one negative command for the Lord's slave. It must not be quarrelsome. We must not quarrel. Now, in the same verse, we have three positive commands, three things that we are to be. Instead of being quarrelsome, the Lord's slave is to be kind to, what does it say? Be kind to his church family? No, that's not what it says. Be kind to all other Christians. That's not what it says either. It says be kind to all. And there's not really anything in this context that would limit the term all here. So all would be all. It includes those who wrong you, includes those who are in opposition, those who are even doing the devil's will. Be kind to all. Now, kindness also is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. There's a different Greek word used there, but the idea is the same. And it's something that the Holy Spirit produces in believers. Some translations say gentle instead of kind. And so kind of along those lines, one commentary defines this as affable, easy to speak to, approachable in his demeanor, not irritable, intolerant, sarcastic, or scornful. So we need to really watch our attitude and the way that we present ourselves. This kindness or gentleness is related to our outward conduct, how we interact with others. We are to seek peace and pursue it. We are to show respect to each other because each of us has been made in the likeness of God. We don't always act like it, but that is how God created mankind. The second thing that the Lord's slave is to be is able to teach. Able to teach. Now, teaching is one of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to believers, but we know from Scripture that He does not give all gifts to every believer. We usually have a combination of a few, but not every believer has every spiritual gift. And now we are all one body in Christ, having many members, each having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually as He wills. And so not every believer has the spiritual gift of teaching, but here the Lord's slave is to be able to teach. Now, just because you're not gifted, perhaps, in that doesn't get you out of that responsibility. So just to the ability that you have, you are to be able to teach. This does not mean that every Christian has to go to seminary or get some kind of degree in theology. It doesn't mean you have to memorize the entire Bible. It doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer any potential question that someone could raise about the Bible or about Christianity. But there must be some ability to teach. We must be able to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. So if, just theoretically, if a person came up to you today and said, "Sir or ma'am, what must I do to be saved?" I would hope that most of you would be able to give some kind of biblical answer, not just a generic trust Jesus, but go a little deeper than that. But again, it's not that we have to be great speakers or have great knowledge, but there should be some ability to communicate the basic truths of the gospel. And then the third thing in verse 24 that the Lord's slave must be is patient when wronged. This is one compound word in the Greek. It literally means to put up with injury. And so the idea is forbearance or long-suffering. And again, we see that that's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Again, I keep going back to that. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Some translations say patience or endurance. And we also have our Lord Jesus as our example for this. Because when He was being reviled, He was not reviling in return. When we go about teaching the truth to those who do not believe, we may be met with ridicule or mocking, but we are to bear with it. We are to endure hardship. Again, don't. If you're provoked, shut down that quarreling before it begins. When we speak the truth of Scripture, the Holy Spirit can use that, whatever words we speak, He can use it to bring life to a spiritually dead person. So we are to keep going. We are to endure hardship because it is worth it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So one thing that helps me personally, I try to kind of avoid myself when I'm speaking, but one thing that helps me to be patient when wronged is to remember how much wrong I have done. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 says, "Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." So look at yourself when you're wrong. Look at yourself first and consider the wrong that you have done. You could consider that, I could consider it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. If someone calls me a name, that's nothing in comparison. So if someone does wrong to you, stop and consider how you behaved before the Lord changed you. And there's still hope for this person because the Lord saved you and He saved me, and so He can save anyone. So in verse 4 now, 24, as we're concluding this verse, we saw what the Lord's slave was to be and not to be. In verse 25, we find what the Lord's slave is to do. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Correcting those. That's the main verb here. That has to do with training a child, which both includes teaching and discipline. So we find not only the action, correcting, but also the attitude that we are to have while we are correcting. And that's an attitude of gentleness or humility. Again, gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Before we continue on with this text, I want to read just two other or three other passages that contain many of these same ideas of how we are to be and act, dealing with kindness and patience and gentleness. But these verses are in the context of our unity as Christians. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul there says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And then finally, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, meekness and temperance or gentleness and self-control. Against these things, such things, there is no law." So that is our goal, what we ought to be doing, the Holy Spirit working these things in us, not only with each other, but also with unbelievers. Now back to 2 Timothy 2. Gentleness or humility is to be our attitude as we correct those who are in opposition, those who are opposed to the gospel. One commentary notes a kind of a play on words in the Greek, saying that the apostle tells Timothy to instruct these uninstructed ones, to educate the uneducated, to discipline the undisciplined, to inform the uninformed. But here it's having to do with correction. Those who are in opposition refers to people who set themselves against the gospel. They want to start quarrels. They want to argue about things, to dispute. They want to oppose the words of truth. So they are those who are quarrelsome. When dealing with quarrelsome people, we need to gently and humbly correct them. And a big part of correction is to avoid foolish and ignorant speculations. People might start throwing out all kind of objections or questions that don't really have anything to do with what's important. So don't get thrown off track, but keep your focus on the important things. They need a course correction. They are going the wrong way. They're on their way to eternal destruction. They need correction. They need instruction in the truth. And the most important thing for an unbeliever is that God would give them repentance, grant them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. And that's the reason why we are to gently correct them, so that they may perhaps come to repentance. So the goal then is genuine repentance and knowledge of the truth. Or another way to put it would be that the goal is their salvation, that they would come to know and love Jesus. Amen. And be saved. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul wrote about godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. A literal translation of the word repentance is a change of mind. And so some people take this kind of lightly and think that it's just a change in you can mentally believe and agree with the truth about Jesus' death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, and that's enough. But in Scripture, repentance is connected with turning away from sin and turning toward God, and then bearing the fruit of good works. And so it's more than just a change of mind. It's more than an internal change, but it affects the whole direction of your life. And this is repentance. Now, we are to be kind, patient, teaching, and gently correcting those who are in opposition. That's our part. But only God can grant repentance, if perhaps God may give them repentance. So only God can really change the heart. There's a degree of uncertainty here, if perhaps God may give them repentance. We don't know who God is going to save. We don't know when he's going to save a person, when he's going to open the eyes of someone's heart so that they see their true condition before God and repent. And so therefore, we must be kind to all. We can't put limits on who we are kind to or who we are teaching and correcting, because all who are not saved need to be saved, and nobody is beyond God's reach. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. Now, repentance leads to three major changes. First, the one who repents comes to the full knowledge of the truth. Of course, this does not mean that when a person is converted that they instantly know everything that there is to know about God. That's not quite what it's saying here. The term full knowledge carries the idea of recognition and discernment of the truth. So when God grants repentance, things then begin to make sense in this person's mind. We begin to recognize what's true. We acknowledge our true condition, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we come to recognize that Jesus is the only Savior. There's no other beside him. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So repentance then involves a change from ignorance to knowledge, a knowledge of the truth. The second result or aspect of repentance is in verse 26, that they may come to their senses, or literally to become sober again. That's a literal translation, so kind of going along those lines, drunkenness dulls the senses, and to become sober again is to regain your senses. You begin to feel things that were dull or callous before. When a person is known for his foolishness, but he speaks a proverb, it loses that effect in the hearers. So Proverbs 26, verse 9 says, "Like a thorn which goes into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools." Someone's just a clown that jokes around all the time, they say something serious, it kind of loses that effect because of their character. So it's easy to dismiss it when they say something wise. And just like the thorn doesn't hurt as much when your senses are dulled, it's the same thing. Repentance, then, is regaining those senses that have been dulled. Scripture speaks of those people whose consciences have been seared. Searing the conscience means that it's callous, it does not operate as it's supposed to. So come to your senses, then, or regain your senses, is to regain that properly working conscience. Things begin to operate as they ought to. And then you feel the sting of your sin, your conscience is pricked. Repentance results in that. You realize what you've done, that you have sinned against a holy God, and you've come to your senses. You realize what you've done, that sin that you've done begins to actually hurt, because it hurts Christ. And then the third result of repentance is that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When we repent, when we're converted, we come out of the devil's snare, out of the trap that the devil set for us, by which he had captured us. And that's, again, that freedom we were speaking of earlier. We're set free from the sin that enslaved us. Whether or not we recognized it at the time, before we repented, we were actually caught in the devil's snare. We were taken prisoner. We were doing the devil's will. We didn't know it. We weren't intentionally doing it. We were doing our own thing. We were seeking our own pleasure or doing what was right in our own eyes. But the devil is a deceiver, and so his will is for mankind to do whatever he wants to do and not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of this sermon's kind of been directed toward believers, the Lord's slaves, but I don't know your heart. I can't see inside there, and I don't know what's going on in your mind. So I would now address those, if there are any here among you who are held captive by the devil to do his will even today. Most of you probably don't consider yourselves to be slaves, certainly not slaves of the devil, but God's word is truth, and this is our authority. And so I would then repent with you today to repent and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away. God, the Creator, is holy and righteous and just. He demands perfection from His creation, His creatures. And this is a problem for you and me because we, like all people, have sinned. We are not perfect. And this began with our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. Because of their disobedience in the Garden of Eden, that sin in nature that was given after the fall, that has passed down to all of mankind, all of their offspring, all of humankind. We are now born with a sin nature. David, that man that was after the Lord's own heart, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we all have that nature. And if that's not bad enough, we actively commit sins ourselves. The Bible says that all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. We do not meet His standard of perfection. And this is bad news because God is a just judge. It is appointed for mankind to die and after that to face judgment. And we have no excuse before God on judgment day because we have broken God's laws. We are all guilty and deserve punishment. Now, most people in the world will have a couple of ways that they plan on getting out of this judgment. One way is trying to excuse our own sin by pointing to those who are worse than us. But it does not work that way in a human court. Just think of how silly it would be to stand before a judge and say, "Yes, judge, I murdered one person, but that person over there murdered five people, so you should let me go. I'm not that bad." That just sounds ridiculous. That's not going to work in God's courtroom either. We can't think of ourselves being better than others and that we would get away with our own crimes. We also cannot excuse our sin by saying that our good deeds would outweigh our bad deeds. There are a couple ways of thinking of that. You could say, "Judge, I did murder one person, but my wife and I, we have three children, so we only took one person out, but we brought three into the world, so we've done more good than bad." That doesn't work. Or you can't say, "Yes, I killed a person this one time, but that was only once, and I've done so many good things every other day of my life for years and years. Just today, I helped an old lady cross the street." That's not going to work. That does not excuse our own sin. It doesn't work here on earth, so how much less would these kind of excuses work with a heavenly judge who knows all things? He knows the heart. So that's our problem. We have sinned, and we have no way in ourselves of making up for it, and no way of making ourselves pure before God. Since God is just, He is a righteous judge, He must punish sin. A good judge will not just let let a criminal go free. But God is also rich in mercy, and he sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So how this works is Jesus took that judicial punishment that was due to us. He took that upon himself. He paid the debt for our crime. His death on the cross was a substitution for the death that we deserved. He lived that perfect life, fully pleasing to his Father, but he himself bore our sins on the cross. And God poured out his wrath for our sins unto his own Son. So that's why Jesus died. He had no sin of his own, but it was for the sins of the world. And then the third day after his death, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This proved not only that he is God, but it also is evidence that his Father is fully satisfied with his payment for sin. There is no more payment to be made for sin. So again, to you who are in opposition, the call is to repent and believe the gospel. Stop relying on your own good works to gain favor with God, because they can't. Because of that sin nature, again, even the good things we do are tainted. They are not counted as good. Even Scripture says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Only Christ's work can make peace between you and God. He is the one and only mediator between God and man, between that holy God and us sinful people. Now there's also an urgency to the call to repentance. Unlike what some other religions teach, there is no purgatory, there's no limbo, there's no reincarnation in this life, there's even no repentance after death. And so Scripture now says that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. So I would plead with you, if there are any here who do not know the Lord, to be reconciled to God. Again, in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, again, repentance is something that God has to give. It's not a human work. So how does that work? If you aren't saved, how can you repent? Well, we have to ask. Ask the Lord to give you repentance. He will forgive. He will have mercy. And you will have a new life in him, eternal life that never ends. Return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So we can thank God that his payment for our sin is more than enough. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You aren't too big of a sinner for God to save, no matter what you've done. I've probably done worse. So with that said, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, for the hope we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I can only do my part to speak the truth of your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would work in the hearts of all of us, that we would seek you and your way, that we would turn from our evil way and serve you. Help us, Father, who do believe, to be obedient to your word, to be gentle, to be kind, to be patient, to do the work of correcting those who are not yet saved. Father, we pray that you use your word to give life to the dead. Thank you again for your word. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.